I read a really cute story just this last week about a five-year-old who had to stay home with a relative on Palm Sunday because he was sick. And when his parents came back from church, they brought back palm fronds. And he said, well, what are those for? And they said, it's what the people waved when Jesus came by. And this five-year-old goes, the one Sunday I miss church and Jesus shows up. I love that. Matthew chapter 21, let's pray. Jesus, we come before you, and Lord, we truly want you to show up here in this place. We don't want you to be outside knocking at the door, asking if he can come in, Lord. We want your presence here. We want to know you more. We desire for your Holy Spirit to do a work in our hearts. And Lord, as we celebrate Palm Sunday today, Lord, may we have a new appreciation for who you are, for your character, and what you've done for us. Lord, teach us now, we pray, by the Spirit. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. I've entitled this message, What Do We Learn from Palm Sunday? And so what is Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday is the day that we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That happened 2,000 years ago. It takes place 1 week before his resurrection. And so for many churches, Palm Sunday initializes or marks for some what churches call Passion Week, which refers to the final 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry. Palm Sunday is so important that it is one of the 10 or 11 or so events that are recorded in all four of the Gospels. So generally, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called synoptic Gospels because there's many, many parallels. And you throw John in there and it throws everything off. John had a different agenda. But as far as the four Gospels go, you can see all of these things here are found in all four Gospels. The birth of Jesus, his baptism, the beginning of his ministry, the feeding of the 5,000, triumphal entry, the betrayer Judas, Peter's denial, Pilate's sentence, the crucifixion of our Lord, his burial, and resurrection. So you find that the triumphal entry is in this small list of events that are in all four Gospels. That tells us it's very important. The record of Palm Sunday can be found in the passages that you see at the bottom. Our passage in Matthew 21, Mark 11, 1 through 11, Luke 19, 28 through 40, and John 12, verse 12 through 19. So this day, 2,000 years ago, marks the day when Jesus was publicly presented as the promised Messiah. And we call it Palm Sunday because people spread out palm branches on the road. Possibly they waved them as well. John 12, 13 records for us specifically that they were palm branches. All four Gospels record for us that there were large groups of people present for this event. A conservative number for the people living in Jerusalem at this time is right around 80,000, if you could imagine that. But this number would swell to more than 2 million people during feast days. And so again, the question, what do we learn from Palm Sunday? I like things simple, so four things. Number one, Jesus was presented publicly as the Messiah King. You can say his time had come. And this is important because in his earthly ministry, oftentimes we read about Jesus withdrawing from the crowds. He often said, my time has not yet come. But this day, Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, his time was now. John 2 records for us the first miracle of Jesus, if you remember. There was a wedding at Cana. The wedding group had ran out of wine, and Mary comes to Jesus about the wedding glitch. And you never want to have wedding glitches. But she comes to Jesus, and he tells his mother, my time has not yet come. And Mary was likely asking for a public miracle, for Jesus to do something glorious, something amazing, because don't you think that the mother of Jesus knew about the capabilities of her son? I believe that. And so Jesus can't be pressured into moving at any other pace than his own, which was determined by God the Father. But what I love about that passage in John chapter 2 is that Jesus indeed do a miracle, but he did it in a very discreet way, where only the people who were directly involved would have known. In John 7, the brothers of Jesus wanted him to go to the feast in Jerusalem and do some miracles. And he tells them in verse 6, my time has not yet come. Later in John 7, there's an entire group of people that try to seize Jesus, but they couldn't lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The major change in our Lord's ministry is recorded in Luke 9:51. And we read, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This happens directly after Jesus is revealed in his heavenly glory to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. This would be his last journey to Jerusalem, where he would be delivered up to the cross, die for the sins of man, be buried, resurrected, and then received up into heaven. But from the beginning of the Lord's ministry, we need to understand that he openly preached about repenting and believing in him. And on a number of occasions when he performed miracles, he told the disciples not to broadcast or spread that news openly. Matthew 8:4, regarding the healing of the leper, he tells him, see that you tell no one, only the priest. In Matthew 9:30, the healing of the two blind men, he tells these two men who had just received their sight, see that no one knows it. I don't know if there was a pun there, two blind men receiving sight. Matthew 12, verses 15 and 16, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and yet he warned them not to make him known. I was struck this week with this verse when it uses the term or phrase, great multitudes followed Jesus, and he healed them all. That is amazing. That's the power of our Savior. After his transfiguration in Matthew 17, in verse 9, he says, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So don't you think that Jesus is perfectly capable of handling the momentum of his 3-year ministry? He is. No human could hurry things up. In John 6:15, when Jesus perceived that the people wanted to take him by force and make him king, he simply slipped away to the mountain. Oh, there was a time and a place Jesus would be presented as the Messiah openly and publicly. But that time was this day. That time was Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago. And so we learn from Palm Sunday that Jesus was presented publicly as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the King, as the Promised One. His time had come. But number two, we also learn from Palm Sunday that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 3. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, also the other Gospels record to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Stop right there. Bethphage and Bethany are two small villages to the east of Jerusalem. They're located on the southeast portion of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus frequented this area and stayed in Bethany often. But he's coming from the area of Jericho. So if you can imagine coming up out of Jericho towards Jerusalem in the mountains there, he gets to the Mount of Olives and he's coming up the backside of this mountain. And he knows for certain that it would be a short time that he would go all the way around and then descend the western slope down across the Kidron Valley to the temple area. The Mount of Olives is an important mountain. It's on this mountain that Jesus would give his end-time prophecy briefing in chapter 24. It's the Mount of Olives that Jesus would not only ascend to heaven from after his resurrection, but he is also going to return to the Mount of Olives at his second coming at the end of the tribulation. So you can say this mountain is very significant. And here Jesus, in Matthew 21, he's overseeing the events of the day. Notice in verse 3, he tells the disciples that if anyone says anything to you about removing these two animals from the side of someone's house, you simply tell them the code word, or code phrase, passphrase, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. When I look at that, I'm intrigued at how Jesus set that up. How did he know? But then also the fact that Jesus says, you tell him that the Lord has need of them. The Lord has need of these animals. Well, that raises a question. When did God need anything? Right? It says in Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12, that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It talks about the fact that he owns the birds of the air and the mammals on the plain, and yet here is God in the flesh expressing a need. It's a paradox. And Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, where he says that he was rich and yet for our sake became poor, that we might experience his grace. If you widen the scope of this thought, even though Jesus made the stars of the sky, he had nowhere to lay his head. He made everything out of nothing, and yet he had to borrow somebody's boat in order to preach from. He made the waters of the earth and ordained the clouds to rain, but he cried out, I thirst, from the cross. He made every tree, but the cross that he was on was actually meant for somebody else, wasn't it? Whose place did Jesus take that day? Barabbas. He made every rock, and yet he was buried in a borrowed tomb. Psalm 104:3 states that he uses the clouds for a chariot, and yet here he is in verse 3 needing to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem on. And so these are the paradoxes that we run into as we gaze upon Jesus and consider Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And perhaps we should be more surprised if there weren't any paradoxes or puzzles to unravel. For God becoming man in order to communicate love and salvation is a very, very unique thing in all of the universe. And so when the owners heard the words, the Lord has need of them, the animals were immediately released. He tells the disciples exactly what to say. And apparently, somehow, the owner of the animals were expecting this to happen. Interesting. And Jesus tells the disciples to say something specific. The Lord has need of them. Why is that important? Why did he say Jesus has need? Well, at this time in the Roman Empire, citizens were required to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and say what? Caesar is Lord. The Romans were very tolerant of idols and different religions, but the early Christians, when they refused to do this, they were severely punished and thrown to the lions and executed. Well, where's the tolerance? Well, the problem is, you could worship just about anything you wanted as long as you claimed that Caesar was Lord, or that Caesar was Lord of them all. That was the caveat, and that's what the early Christians weren't going to do. And so even in this little verse, this little phrase, the Lord has need of them. Regarding the Roman Empire, we see two kingdoms in conflict here. The Lord, what is the word Lord in Greek? I have it in my notes. It's Kyrios. Maybe you've heard that before. And Kyrios, or Lord, as it's translated for us, is a title of Jesus that's used more than any other title, around 490 times in the New Testament. And so he says, the Lord has need of them. Matthew records why Jesus did this. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. On Palm Sunday, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. This comes out of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Your Bibles might have a marginal comment there indicating this. And when I was looking at this, I really loved how God lays out this prophecy and how he's talking to Israel. He says, tell the daughter of Zion that your king is coming. The daughter of Zion. He could have just said, just tell the Israelites that the king is coming. Tell the Jews that the king is coming. And that would have been fine. But he says, tell the daughter of Zion. That's a metaphor, obviously, for the Israelites, for the people there in Israel. But the term daughter implies that God is a loving father. He loves and he cherishes his people, even while they're in the midst of rejecting him. And by using the metaphor daughter of Zion, God is showing how he felt for the rebellious Israelites. At times, we read in the scriptures that God was frustrated and angry with the people for their rebellion, but he always looked to the future when the relationship would be restored and he could once again return to them and welcome them into his arms. Zechariah 2:10, he says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. And so here is a prophecy that Jesus fulfills out of Zechariah. And he doesn't come on a mighty war horse. He comes on the back of a donkey, a humble donkey. And why does he do that? He does that, and he comes to the Jewish people in a way that they can relate. He comes humbly. God not only comes to the earth in the form of a man, but regarding the status of different people, Jesus even entered into our time domain in a very humble way. More people can relate to Jesus as a humble king than if he came as a mighty warlord or a political figure. I mean, even his birth, Jesus came to us in a humble manner, born in a manger. That's pretty humble. For the Savior of the world, the King of the universe, to come down to our level and then be placed in a feeding trough. But I think we could understand if Jesus was born in some magnificent palace, you know, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, we'd say, yes and amen, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords is born, and we would have celebrated. But he comes to us humbly. No one could argue if a palace would have been too much, but he comes to a humble town in humble circumstances to a humble couple. In fact, the only autobiographical statement that Jesus made about himself is found in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 28, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What does this mean for us? This means that we can come to Jesus in our weakness. This means that we're actually invited by Jesus to draw near. Well, what if he doesn't receive me? He told you to come. He told you to come near. He wants to give us rest. He wants to give us peace. Now, when we talk about rest, maybe some of you are already thinking, yeah, I can't wait to get home and have a rest. You know, physically speaking, we can find rest on our own, right? You can take a nap. You can take a vacation, a staycation, or some kind of day off. But what he's dealing with here is he's dealing with soul rest. I think if you're alive, especially if you're an adult, and you think about things, you all know what it is to have soul-level turmoil, right? And it could happen for a number of reasons, but how do you get soul rest? Jesus tells us the solution is in him. To come to him. If you have any burden, come to Jesus. So if your soul is not at peace this morning, come to Jesus. Even though Jesus is fulfilling the mighty prophecies of God, just understand that he's still relatable to us. He's still accessible to us. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. We continue to read. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They obeyed. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the disciples who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What are they doing here? They're shouting a messianic psalm. They're quoting Psalm 118. That may also be in your margin of your Bible, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. They cry out and they say this and use this term, Hosanna. And it means not only to save now, as a cry of help, but also it's an acclamation. It's a shout of celebration. Something else that they do is they attribute the messianic title, Son of David, to Jesus and pronounce blessing on him as he has come in the name of the Lord. Jesus has come in the name of the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And if you could rewind the tape 2,000 years and place yourself on that little path that went down the western slope of the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, and you were in the crowd, this was happening in their world, in their reality. In other words, Jesus was fulfilling prophecy, specifically Daniel 9:9 and Psalm 118, right in front of them. Also from this glorious psalm, we find verses that Jesus fulfills as well. Psalm 118, verse 22. You may have heard this verse before. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Oh, the leaders of Israel, they should have received Jesus and they should have pointed people to Jesus, but they rejected Jesus. If you could just imagine how twisted that is. These leaders were concerned about having glory stolen. They felt threatened by Jesus, and they rejected him. But Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And then verse 24 of the psalm, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. And so here the people are, great multitudes. They're crying out for a Savior. But they wanted a Savior who would deliver them not from the yoke of sin, but from the yoke of the Romans, much like Moses delivered Israel from the Egyptians. If they would have only read a little further down the psalm, they would have seen verse 27 that says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. They had no concept that Jesus was coming to be a sacrifice for sin. They didn't know that there would be a cross before the crown. They didn't conceptualize or think about the fact that there would be Gethsemane before there would be glory. The mission of Jesus was to free humans from the yoke of sin, not the yoke of the Romans. Oh, he'll crush the nations with a rod of iron, but that comes later. The King of Kings deals first with man's sin problem. And why does the King of Kings deals first with man's sin problem at his first coming? So that he can have inhabitants in his future kingdom. If he didn't deal with the sin problem, his future kingdom would be empty. So you and I should be very thankful for that. In our text, we find that on Palm Sunday, Jesus fulfills Zechariah 9:9 and Psalm 118. But he also fulfills Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, there's a prophecy there that gives the exact day when the Messiah would be presented publicly. The whole chapter is remarkable. I'll just mention verse 25. Daniel writes the record of the prophecy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 of these weeks. And Daniel prophesied that from this particular command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that there would be 69 weeks or 69 sevens. They had a heptad, we have a decade. So 483 years until the arrival of the Messiah, the Prince. And in secular history, that day was March 14th, 445 BC, that the command went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And so 483 years later, or 173,880 days, it brings you to April 6th, 32 AD. If you're saying, okay, what does that mean? It means a lot, because that day was the day that Jesus rode a donkey, fulfilling not only Daniel 9:25, but also Zechariah 9:9, that he would be the just and humble king coming with salvation on the back of a donkey's colt. My friends, Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago was prophesied to the day. So that's why the verse in Psalm 118, verse 24, that maybe you've heard before, maybe it's committed to memory, maybe it's on your refrigerator or your mirror in your bathroom, that says, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. That's why it's so significant, because that verse is talking about that day 2,000 years ago. What day are we going to rejoice in and be glad in? The day that the promised Messiah was presented publicly to Israel. Isn't that remarkable? It's so significant. It's generally believed, as far as Jesus fulfilling prophecy, that he fulfilled over 300 prophecies concerning his birth, life, death, and resurrection. And here, we learn on Palm Sunday that Jesus fulfills prophecy with 100% accuracy. So what does that mean for all of the unfulfilled prophecies? They're going to be fulfilled with 100% accuracy. Note this. There is no other spiritual leader who presented himself to the world and fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, Psalm 118, and Daniel chapter 9. No one can come on the scene even today and claim that they're Messiah, even if they do a whole bunch of miraculous signs or wonders. The day for the presentation of the Messiah is over. He was already presented to the world publicly. What's sad is people who don't know the Word of God, they're deceived into thinking that there are new messiahs that are arriving, or that you get to choose your own messiah. Well, friends, there's coming a day when there will be strong delusion and the people will be totally given over to the most wicked ruler that this world has ever seen. And so Jesus fulfilled this all. We learn from Palm Sunday that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. But number three, Palm Sunday teaches us that we can trust the Bible. This Palm Sunday passage, along with other gospel accounts, fits with what we already know about the Bible. We can trust the Bible for many, many reasons, but I want to mention a couple. When we take a high-level view, a 30,000-foot view of the Bible, we discover something intriguing. At least it should be intriguing to us, that the Bible is comprised of 66 books written by 40 different authors over about 1,500 years on three different continents and in three different languages. And yet, like Chuck Missler would say, it is an integrated message system from outside our time domain. What a statement. The Bible is the most unique book in all of history. These 40 writers, they had different backgrounds. They had different walks of life. Some of them were kings, shepherds, fishermen, scholars, prophets. Something also unique about the Bible is that when the Bible comments on key characters, when the Bible comments on what we would call our biblical heroes, it's honest. And it records their faults as well as their great deeds and exploits. And this is unique because most quote-unquote sacred writings hide or minimize the faults of their heroes. The Bible, you can say, is brutally honest. Take King David, for example. The Bible records that after he committed adultery, he tried to cover it up by having the woman's husband killed. That doesn't seem like a nice guy. It was a sinner. David was a sinner. The Bible is unique in that it remains unified even though there are a wide variety of literary styles inside of it. So you have Genesis, which is mainly a historical narrative. The Psalms are poetry, and they're laden with much prophecy and metaphorical type language. The New Testament contains many letters, but they all teach about Jesus and how to live for Jesus. We find predictive prophecy in the New and Old Testaments, and all of that is unified as well. If you think about the 40 authors, they had different purposes in writing for a specific time, for a specific group of people, and they were desiring, inspired by the Spirit, for a specific outcome. But then there remains a unified message throughout. The writers express a wide range of emotions as well, and if you've never thought about that, some of them in their writings are expressing anger, sorrow, joy, like Paul with the book of Philippians, and even great concern. And yet there is amazing consistency. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so this is a truth claim, right? This is a statement. It's a claim that we can test. So either all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or you can also say literally God breathed, which means all Scripture is God sourced. He's the source of all Scripture. That statement is either true or it's false. Are you guys with me? This is an all or nothing proposition. So either all of God's Word is sourced in God or it's not. All of it is either profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, or it's not. If one passage of Scripture, if one verse is not of God, then this verse crumbles and it fails. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." Again, another truth proposition, a truth claim. So you can say, I believe I know what your answer will be. You can say either Jesus was true in saying that all of the Word of God is truth, or he was not true in what he said. It's either correct or not correct. I believe it's correct, 100%. Are you guys there too? Okay, good. That's what I thought. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he writes this, that everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in these precious promises. So everything that you need to know about eternal life and how to live for the Lord in response to so great a salvation is found in these precious promises. The triumphal entry of Jesus reveals to us that we can trust our Bible because the entire Word of God is authoritative. It's instructive. And I bring this up because Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, is connected with other portions of Scripture, with other events that we see. For instance, in the book of Genesis, we see that the Messiah is promised in Genesis 3:15. But he's publicly presented to the world here in our text in Matthew 21. Just before Jesus was born, there were conversations about the birth of John the Baptist and the coming of the Messiah. We find that in Luke chapter 1. And then in Luke 2, it records that Simeon, this Spirit-filled man in the temple, knew that the baby in Mary's arms was actually the Messiah of Israel and the world. Luke 2 also records that the shepherds made it known in the region that the promised Messiah was born. But these events were not presented to or received by the general public at this time. As the fame of Jesus spread during his three-year ministry, it was Palm Sunday that he would be presented as the Messiah and Savior. So what God promised in Genesis 3 is on full display in Matthew 21. Are you guys with me? So this event is connected to the entirety of Scripture. You know, the Old Testament is about a nation. The New Testament is about the Savior who came to us through that nation, Israel. Prophecy reveals that God is saving us from a temporal world to an eternal kingdom. Prophecy shows us that God has a glorious plan for Israel, even though she has rejected Jesus as her Messiah. And who could fault God if he gave up on Israel? But he said, I'm never going to give up on Israel. So that means if God rejects Israel and he says, well, my plan for you is over. You guys have rejected too much. You've gone too far. The final straw is broke. It's gone. You missed the boat. Who would fault God for that? The problem is, God says, I will never forget Israel. The problem is, God says in Romans chapter 9 that there is coming a day on this planet that all Israel will be saved. God's plan is amazing. And what's amazing is that Paul writes in that section of Romans that one of the glorious things that happened with their rejection is that Gentiles came to know the Lord. And we get grafted into all of the promises of Israel. We don't replace Israel, but we're grafted in. And he goes further and he says, you're the wild branch, us Gentiles. We're the wild ones, and we get grafted in. But he still has a plan for Israel. And then Paul says something really, really intriguing. He says that if it is through Israel's rejection that the Gentiles get saved, he says, just think about the splendor when Israel gets saved. If one of the results is the salvation of the Gentiles, and then Israel finally gets saved, there is going to be such rejoicing. It's going to be amazing. The creation record teaches about God's sovereignty over the universe and man's sin problem, but the Gospels reveal God's solution to sin, Jesus the Savior. The Old Testament really teaches us why we need to be saved, and the New Testament teaches us not only how to be saved, but how to live as saved people. So the point is, the Bible in its entirety agrees with itself from Genesis to Revelation. And it does so because God is the ultimate author. The third person of the Trinity is the one who inspired these human writers and moved them along in this process. Well, how does that work? Did they just kind of, oh no, the pen's taking over? Not really. Or did they write some stuff and then the Holy Spirit came upon those words and moved some things and did some auto-correcting, especially the spelling? No, that's not really it either. Do we really know how the Spirit did that? Not really. But He moved holy men along through the process so that we have what we have in our laps. It's remarkable. You can trust your Bibles. You can trust your Bibles. And then number four, Palm Sunday teaches us that there is always a response. There's always a response. Look at verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So the whole city was moved. John 12 says that this great multitude, they laid out these palm branches on the road in front of Jesus. And this actually foreshadows the palm branches that are waved in heaven in Revelation 7:9. But in verse 10, the city is crying out and they're saying, "Who is this? Who, there's a parade going on, but who is it all about?" That's a great question. Who is this? Did you know that that question, "Who is this?" is a question that has been asked throughout the Bible? In Luke 5:21, the scribes and Pharisees asked, "Who is this? And who can forgive sins but God alone?" Exactly. They had that part right. Only God can forgive sins. What they didn't have right is that they didn't see Jesus as God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Luke 9:9, King Herod wanted to know, and he said, "Who is this of whom I hear such things?" In Proverbs 30, verse 4, there are a number of questions raised, which are very interesting. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And look at this. And what is his son's name, if you know? What? That's in the Old Testament, that God has a son. Well, the answer is found in Psalm 24, beginning in verse 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. And that word means pause or think about that. That's a powerful psalm right there, don't you think? But that's the answer. And so the city was moved 2,000 years ago, but when we are confronted with Jesus, the true and living God, my friends, our hearts should be moved. We should be touched. In contrast, in Luke 19, 39 and 40, the Pharisees were moved with indignation. And actually, in verse 11, notice what the people say. They say, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So really, the people are trying. They're trying to be gracious, but they come up short, don't they? They come up short. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Oh, he was much more than a prophet, wasn't he? It was when Jesus was with his disciples in the northern part of Israel in the area of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the disciples a very important question. He said, "Who do men say that I am? What is the word on the street? What are people talking about?" Well, they knew, actually. They had a report to give back to Jesus. And they said, "Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist from the dead. Some people say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah or some other prophet." And so they kind of offer up this whole host of things, palette of things that people were talking. And really, the general public in Israel at this time, they were guessing. They were guessing. And you have to admit that there was a level of respect towards Jesus. Okay, the group that they were picking from, that, you know, that's a good group. That's a really good group. But it's falling short of who Jesus truly is. The people were being nice, but they're not accurate. And so that's when Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ is equivalent to Messiah. You are the sent one, the anointed one of the living God. And Peter recognized that Jesus was the Savior, the Son of the living God. And we know that Peter didn't come up with this on his own. Jesus actually deflated him a little bit and said, "You know what? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but heaven above revealed this to you." He's like, "Oh, man." You don't know if he was starting to go, "Oh, yeah." I don't know. But what he does in this statement, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he's actually pronouncing and proclaiming the deity of Jesus. Because we find in Luke 22 that the Jewish rulers believed that that title, Son of God, and receiving that title was to receive or claim deity. And so they saw that as blasphemy. The problem is that Jesus was actually the Son of God. Peter understands that Jesus was God in the flesh. And so the response of the people on Palm Sunday pegged Jesus as a prophet, but the question remains for us today, 2,000 years later, what is your response? What is your response? Do you accept Jesus as the Savior of the world who paid for your sin? Or are you perhaps in a group of people that rebuke those who trust in Jesus just like the religious rulers did back then? Do you hear Jesus gladly and crave more teaching? Or do you say, like Felix did in Acts 24, he says, "I will listen at a more convenient time." I'm thinking, if he's getting the gospel by the Apostle Paul, I mean, you just want to go, "Paul, let it rip. I mean, give me more," right? But he says, I'll hear more about this, Jesus, at a more convenient time. Listen, there may never be a more convenient time for you to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ than right now. That he is the only way to deal with your sin problem. By believing on him, trusting in him as the one who died on the cross for your sins, and he was buried, and he rose from the dead just like he said he would. If you're not saved this morning, if you're not a believer, if you haven't given your heart over to Jesus, listen, there may never be a more convenient time than right now for you to settle the eternal issue. And if you're listening to me right now, what a better place to deal with the eternal issue than in church. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So church, whose church is it? It's the Lord's church, right? I don't know if you saw in the news last week, but on Thursday, there was a tragic, tragic helicopter accident where the helicopter lost parts and plummeted into the Hudson River. 6 lives were lost. I can guarantee you that those 6 people were not thinking that this was their last day on earth before they stepped into eternity. Well, things are just going to go on like they always have. That was a family that probably was accustomed to flying in planes and going up in helicopters. They didn't step on that helicopter believing or understanding or thinking about that they were going to step into eternity that day. And so if the Holy Spirit is touching your heart this morning, then please respond to the truth right now while it's still called today, because there might not be a tomorrow for you. That's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today. So what's your response? Is your response like the multitudes where they're worshiping Jesus by laying down palm branches, and they're actually the Gospels record that they were laying their clothing down, their cloaks down in front of Jesus, as he was coming down this road. Is that a response that you have, that you would lay your possessions down before Jesus, like we saw in verse 8? Or are you storing up your possessions only to have them rust or be stolen? That's a good question to ask. So this is a wonderful passage, wonderful text. So Palm Sunday teaches us that Jesus was presented publicly as the Messiah, that he fulfilled prophecy, that you can trust your Bible, and there's always a response. There's either a response that's leaning into Jesus or a response that's beginning to reject Jesus. Palm Sunday is a foreshadowing of our Lord's return in glory. It's not just he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, but it's also foreshadowing his return. Here in our text, Jesus came into Jerusalem on what? On the back of a donkey, a very, very humble animal. But in Revelation 19, it says that Jesus comes back in glory on a white horse, like a war horse. He will not come to suffer at that time, but to reign. He came first in humility, but he will come in glory. So Palm Sunday reminds us that while Christ's kingship has been established, its full manifestation awaits his return. So that's another paradox, isn't it? Where some theologians say that we live in this really interesting in-between time between the already and the not yet. Can we wrap our minds around that this morning? Have you had enough coffee to think in terms like that? In another way, you can say that we live in between two triumphal entries, Palm Sunday and his second coming, and we'll see him in glory. And having been in 1 and 2 Samuel, which we still are on Wednesday nights, I was thinking this week that Palm Sunday reminds me that you and I, as Christians and believers, we're much like the mighty men of King David. How so? Well, these men, for about a decade, they knew that David was the anointed king, even though he hadn't been officially seated on the throne, on the earthly throne. At that time, there was another king who was ruling, a fleshly king whose time was short. And there was no future for Saul, and there wouldn't be a dynasty. Well, David was the anointed king, and he would have an eternal dynasty ruled by the son of David. So think about it like this. David's mighty men, even though there was little physical evidence at that time that David was actually king, his men knew that he was the anointed and future king of Israel. Today, Satan is the ruler of this world, but the Bible teaches that he will soon be cast out. And so as believers, we serve and love and look to our heavenly King, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is coming soon. You look at this world and it's not getting nicer. It's not getting any more simple. Start thinking, I need to schedule a date on the calendar to do another prophecy update on a Wednesday night, and I start, you know, putting different things that I would address and talk about the biblical relevance, and then another week goes by, and that list is like, oh man, but then this is happening, and this is happening, and this is happening. Things are happening so quickly right now. Oh, but he tells his people to watch and be ready, and that's what you and I are to do today. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are the King of Kings and you're the Lord of Lords. Lord, I pray that this text challenged us this morning. Maybe it even comforted us this morning. I pray for anyone who doesn't know you yet, Lord, that they would settle the eternal issue and that they'd place their trust in you. Lord, for believers here this morning, I pray that you would allow these truths that we've discussed to settle into our hearts, that we would really wrestle with our commitment to you, our devotion to you in regards to you saving us from the pit of hell. Lord, that we would live lives that are worthy of your of your coming kingdom and worthy of you. Lord, you say in the Old and New Testament that we're to be holy because you're holy. So Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to be holy people as we worship and live for a holy God. Jesus, thank you for this time. We pray this in your name. Amen.